When I was growing up, one of the goals my mom and dad had for us is that we would be children who learned to count the cost. That included discipline. We would make choices and we would get the consequences of those choices. One of my father's favorite stories was of a young Rob who was banging on a friend's piano. And they said, "Stop," and I continued to play beautifully, I am sure. And they said, "Stop again or you will get a spanking." And I stopped for a minute, considered the cost, and then banged, turned around, walked over to my dad, and held out my hand. We also had a chip system. Now, I was raised in a Mennonite home, so I did not know they were poker chips until much later. But when we did good things, we would get chips, and we would collect these chips in little glass jars. And the end of every night, we would go down to my father's office, and the whole family would be there, and we would collect chips for doing the right things. If you brushed your teeth three times, you got a chip, those sort of things. And 10 white chips equaled a red chip, and 10 red chips equaled a blue chip, and 10 blue chips equaled, you get the picture? And if you collected 10 of the ultimate chips, you got a present from mom and dad, $50 on anything you wanted. Now, back in those days, guys, $50 was like $5,000. And so we would count the cost and we would pursue it. How many of you have ever experienced those sort of countings of the cost? I probably understand this the most from my first real job. I suppose I worked in the oil patch a little bit, but I went tree planting. Tree planting is horrible, but you make a lot of money. And my feet were literally rotting. We tried to fix that, but you had to keep going. And I was tree planting with one goal in mind. Well, two goals. But I had enough money to pay for school, but I also wanted to buy a ring. Yeah. Now, why? I could care less about rings. But I cared very deeply. In fact, I adored the one I wanted to buy the ring for. And so I worked hard. I worked beyond what I thought I could possibly do. I worked hours upon hours upon hours. And when I finished, I bought a ring and she said, "Yes." By the way, that's worth a hand. I mean, that's cool. Not only do we learn to count the cost in life, but perhaps more seriously, the Bible calls us to count the cost. Now, why I say this is more serious is because we live in a culture that doesn't want to count the cost. Not in our parenting, not in our pursuit of other people relationally, not even in our purchasing of treasures that we want. We would rather have it now and pay later to some degree as a culture. And that has infiltrated the church. I was reading this week of the great recession in the evangelical world. They call it the evangelical recession. And as people study the North American church, and I would argue the Canadian church certainly fits into this, we are discovering less and less commitment to Jesus and less commitment to the local church, and more people kind of floating through life, not allowing their relationship with Jesus to drive and define who they are and what they do. And this is a crisis because when we study the Bible and what Jesus teaches, we discover that he wants us to count the cost. He wants us to be all in. He wants all of us, all of the time, to be lived for his glory. It's radical. It should be normal Christianity, but again, unfortunately, as we have looked around us and perhaps even in our own lives, noticed there are so few living this all-in Christian life that Jesus wants us to live. We started our series on discipleship or being under construction by saying that we have a mission, and that mission is to personally be under construction, to becoming more and more like Jesus, to be a disciple, and then to be a disciple-making disciple, to help others follow Jesus. I'm called into a relationship with him that drives and defines me, and then I'm called to overflow that relationship to help others follow him. And if you want to just sum up what it means to be a disciple, you could simply say it means to follow Jesus, to follow me, as we discussed last Sunday. Now this morning we want to come to one of the more difficult passages in discipleship. In fact, for me, perhaps the most difficult. Difficult not because it's hard to understand, but difficult because it's hard to apply. And I would argue in the church circles we run, hard to even speak about. Because we, even as churches, sometimes value our own lives and our own relationships and our own treasures more than we value Jesus. And the gospel is so rich, the gospel is so profound that not only does it set us free from the condemnation of sin and death, it also provides a fuel that changes us, that marks us, that causes us to say, I'm willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost, and I know the cost is everything. I need to give up everything to gain what he has given, not because I purchased, but because I have been purchased. And so that freedom of the gospel provides a fuel for a passionate pursuit that means giving up everything. Now, in some countries, when you talk about the fact of the Bible's teaching counting the cost, it's much easier to see in their everyday life. They gather to churches knowing that they could go home and find their homes have been invaded. They gather to conferences and discover while they're at the conferences that the secret police have infiltrated their church. And when they go home, it means prison and condemnation and perhaps death. For us, maybe a little harder. And so this morning, I want us to go to God in prayer as we go to his word. Because the call is no less severe, although the consequences of the call perhaps are, to those in Iran or to those here, the call of the gospel is to count the cost and to have a full devotion, a radical devotion to Jesus. It so marks us that everything else is secondary. This is a difficult message to preach. It's also a difficult message to hear. So if you could stand with me, I just want to pray that God would move in such a way in this place that we would hear clearly from him and know how to specifically apply that to our lives. So would you bow your heads and hearts with me and let's go to our King. Father, I thank you for your people that you have gathered here. I thank you for the privilege of being able to approach you. God, I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit, that there would be a power that comes from you in the preached word and the received word. So that today as we study your disciples and then your word to your disciples in this place, it would so mark us that everyone here who claims to be a follower of Jesus would be willing to count the cost and to be all in, devoted to you with all that we have and all that we are. God, we're asking you to speak with power in this place and change us and change Cloverdale Baptist Church. And so in the confidence that comes from knowing you are real and all powerful and able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, we ask you today to speak and to change and to bring a new and renewed devotion to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. How did the disciples respond to the call of Jesus? And the answer is they struggled. As you study their lives, you will notice 12 men. Let's remove Judas and replace him with Paul. You'll notice 12 men who were not perfect, who sometimes doubted, who sometimes denied, who struggled in their faith, and then something happened that unified them and made them willing to go on mission no matter what the cost and willing to suffer and to die for their faith. And what happened was what we know in summary is the gospel. They saw and experienced the death and resurrection of Jesus, their Messiah. They trusted in him. They watched him suffer and die. They knew the reality that God had loved them so much that The Father had sent the Son to die in their place. And when they believed, they experienced the freedom that comes from believing, the freedom from condemnation and sin. And they also realized they were called to live a life on mission. And do you realize that every single one of the disciples, those closest to Jesus in his earthly ministry, suffered incredibly for their faith in him? Each of them could have individually denied what they knew to be true, but because it was true, they could not deny it. And so as you trace their lives through history, we see James, the apostle of the Lord, the second recorded martyr in the Bible after Stephen in the New Testament era, Acts 12 verse 2, the king Herod Agrippa killed him with the sword. He was willing to die. If he would have denied Jesus, he wouldn't have died. Eusebius, a church historian, says that he was so faithful in the way he died that the executioner actually gave his life to Jesus, was converted and said, "I would like you to kill me as well." Peter, the one who denied his Lord three times as his Lord was going to the cross when he saw the risen Savior, was given that incredible reconciliation, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, now willing to give his life for the feeding of the sheep, for the local church, the building of the local church, for Jesus, his master. Again, we are told that he was crucified. Not being willing to be crucified exactly like Jesus, history tells us that he was crucified upside down. The pain of that. Andrew, the one who introduced his brother Peter to Jesus, went all around the world. He preached to the Scythians and the Thracians, and then he too was hanged on an olive tree in Icaiah. Thomas, doubting Thomas, "I won't believe unless I can touch and feel in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the body, the hand print on his side where the spear was thrust." John 20, 25. Jesus did appear to him, and Thomas counted the cost, believed unto death. History tells us that spears pierced his side, pine spears, and while he was dying, they tortured him. Boiling hot plates, if you can imagine, put in the fire and then put on his body to get him to deny his Savior. And doubting Thomas never doubted. He stood firm. He was impacted by the gospel. Philip was corrected by Christ when he said to him in John 14, "Show us the Father, that will be enough for us." And Jesus responded, "Have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip traveled the world sharing the gospel, and Jewish people caught up with him in Phrygia and had him tortured and then crucified, AD 54. Matthew, a man with a passion for Jewish people to trust in their Messiah, longing for this, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the book of Matthew and lived for Jesus. Must have experienced that reality that he wrote, "Lo, I am with you until the end of the age," when he was beheaded as he shared the gospel, not willing to deny. Nathanael, sometimes known as Bartholomew, gift of God, is what his name means. He was the first to profess Christ early on in Christ's ministry and said out loud, John 1:49, "He is the Son of God." Later, not willing to recant that profession, understanding it so much more profoundly, he was beaten, whipped, and then crucified. Unwilling to deny. James, known as James the Lesser, unwilling to say that Jesus wasn't true, was thrown off the Temple Mount. Finally, history tells us, beaten to death with clubs, not willing to turn his back on his Savior. Simon the Zealot, Simon a Jewish zealot, one wanting so much for his nation to be freed from Roman oppression, after he saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ, became a zealot for the gospel. Totally replaced his zeal for freedom from Rome. Now is freedom from sin. And he went to Egypt, to Cyrene, to Africa, to Britain, Libya, Persia. And finally, he was caught up to by those who hate Jesus and his gospel and crucified by a governor in Syria around 74 AD. Judas Thaddeus witnessed Christ's resurrection, knew it was real, had a relationship with his risen Savior, therefore took the gospel all over, specifically Mesopotamia, and then in the midst of pagan priests was beaten to death with sticks, not willing to deny that Jesus was the Lord of his life. The one that replaced Judas, voted on by the apostles, I personally don't think he holds the title of apostle, but whether that matters or not, certainly a devoted follower of Jesus and one that has been called an apostle in church history, again took the gospel around the world, preached in Ethiopia, and he was later stoned while hanging on a cross. You can just kind of imagine the price that is being paid, the cost of following Jesus for disciples of Jesus is immense. John, the only one we know to have stayed alive and died an old age death, was one who was also tortured for the gospel. Church history tells us put in boiling oil, scarred and marked for the rest of his life, a shock, and some claim in church history a miracle that he didn't die. And you say, why are you sharing all of this? Well, it's because the disciples understood the message of Jesus and knew Jesus so profoundly that they were willing to say, we will pay any cost for the glory of our King. And the cost they paid was tremendous. Let's not forget Paul. Paul, this man who at one time was one of the persecutors, stood there and held coats while Stephen was stoned and put to death. Now Paul being willing to be fed to wild animals and in Ephesus, and then we think under the rule of Nero, as Nero is trying to make excuses for his own setting on fire of Rome, cuts his head off. Now, any one of these 13 men could have saved their lives if they were willing to deny Jesus. They counted the cost and they decided the treasure of relationship with Jesus was worth more than their own lives. They decided that with the Apostle Paul, they could say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And not only is that a phenomenal apologetic for the gospel. In other words, not only do we say these men died for what they knew to be real and they were there, they were eyewitnesses. That is a great apologetic, is it not? But not only is it a great apologetic, it's a great example of what followers of Jesus do who know him. Now, if you have your Bibles here with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Luke chapter 14. This is a hard message to preach here because I have been where those who I have preached to are going back knowing that their lives were forever changed in their homelands. Perhaps in Canada we will not be persecuted for our faith as some are around the world, but I know this, the passion that we are to have for Jesus is no less than those that are. The 12, 13 men that we walked through are men who are devoted to Jesus and willing to give their lives, and every disciple of Jesus is called to know the gospel so well and to know the God of the gospel so intimately that we are willing to pay any price to serve him and treasure him above everyone and everything else. There are many places we could go to in the Bible where Jesus talks about counting the cost. It's one of his favorite subjects. In fact, in John 6, when he shares, there are those who are chased away and stop following him. And we see examples of this in the Bible as we study the Bible, like Demas, who was on mission for God, and then the love he had for the world choked out his passion for Jesus. He was not willing to count the cost. He was not willing to be all in, and so he abandoned his faith. Brothers and sisters, this morning, as my heart has evaluated this, not only in preaching to the first service, but also in the preparation, I understand that I'm growing in this. In fact, I would say to you that this is the hardest passage in the Bible for me. And so as we work through this passage, I do not want you to hear someone standing over you and making demands being me. I want you to see the words of Jesus, and I want us together then to respond to what Jesus says and to say, I am willing to count the cost. I am willing, whatever that is, to be all in because Jesus is real and Jesus is my Messiah and my master. So together what I long for is that we will sing from our hearts, I surrender all, and then publicly proclaim and live in such a way that it shows that Jesus is worth any cost. Is that a big deal? I think it is. And I think this text is going to demand that we see it. So I long for all of us to join together under the word and to say to God, speak to us, show us what this means. Because there is a cost to be paid for those who are fully devoted to Jesus. Maybe not the cost of the 12 or 13 that we walked with through their deaths. But let's look at the extreme words of Jesus before we deny any cost, which so many in North America are living like. Hear the words. Picking up verse 25. We'll look at a few other passages. There are other passages that deal with this subject. As we said, for me in our church culture, maybe the most difficult, which is why I've chosen them for us this morning. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Remember, disciple is simply a Christian. Words used interchangeably. For which of you desires to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you hear it? Jesus is saying to everyone here who claims to be a follower of his, this is what must mark your life. This is what must mark who you are. Freedom and now fuel to say, Jesus, I treasure you more than anyone or anything else. Jesus, if I'm going to be a follower of yours, what does that mean? He says, listen, here's two parables. If you're going to build, if you're going to fight, make sure you understand what that might cost. Now he's saying to his disciples, if you're going to be a Christian, a real Christian, an authentic Christian, if you're going to be a Christian, this is what it means. And before you say you're in, understand what it means to be in. Do you see that here? See, in North America, what we say is, come on in and just call yourself that name. And Jesus is saying, no, wait. Before you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The crowds are there. They want in. They want to know this Messiah. And he's saying to them, if you're going to know me, if you're going to follow me, then listen to what it will cost. Overall, he's just saying, count the cost. Consider the cost. Understand it's tremendous. Jesus does not call for a makeover. He demands a takeover. He demands all of us, not just part of us. One pastor says this, he challenged sinners to acknowledge him as sovereign Lord, divine dictator, ruler, controller, king, and master. Jesus doesn't want part of you. Jesus doesn't want you doctrinally, but not with passion and love and service. Jesus doesn't want you just to walk through the doors and say you're his, but then live however you like. That is not biblical Christianity. Well, let's see what Jesus wants. Let's try to understand this. Picture of a building. Picture of a king. Both shout out to us. Before you start to walk the walk, before you make the claim, understand what it means. First, it means an exclusive commitment to Jesus. I wonder if these aren't the most difficult verses in the Bible for me, because I adore my wife. I love her, and the Bible tells me to love her, right? And my kids, if you don't know, I have four perfect boys. And I'll tell you something, when they suffer, I suffer. If you're a parent, you know this. When my children are going to see the doctor, I would gladly give my health or my healthy, whatever it is, for them. I mean, not even question it. Would I suffer? Yes, willingly for them. Now, here's what Jesus says to me and to you. If anyone comes to me, I just want to come to him. I just want to know him. And does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be a Christian. And I turn around and I say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I understand what that says. Do you understand what it says? I mean, it's pretty clear. But wait a minute, you demand that I love Lori as Christ loved the church. You demand children to submit to their parents and obey them, right? You demand that I love my family, so why are you saying this? And the answer is so profound, and we need to hear it because it's radical. My devotion to Jesus must be so overwhelming and so exclusive that when you compare that devotion to Jesus to my love for Lori or my love for my boys or my love for my parents or all relationships, that all other relationships look so far secondary. That you could describe it in comparison. Love for Jesus, hate for everything else. Don't use this as an excuse to not love your parents or your wife or your husband or your children, but understand that Jesus wants so much of you that there's nothing left. And then as you're filled with him, you offer those you are to minister to all that he wants from you for them. This would be so easy if I was like a friend of mine at Briarcrest. He came to Jesus out of a cult and his dad chased him with a knife. My parents, they want me to follow Jesus. And so we go to this and we say, and please hear what Jesus is saying, because if we dumb it down so it makes it easy, we are misunderstanding not only the gospel, but Jesus and the life he has for us. If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. We are so centered on Jesus, so radically devoted to Jesus, that everything else is rejected in comparison to this first and passionate and exclusive love. Needs to show in our choices, jobs, sports, life, family. My love for Jesus supersedes everything else. Matthew 10. Again, we could go to so many other places where Jesus makes these statements. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies be those of his own household. Why? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We become so exclusively devoted to Jesus that our own life is found in him, and our own love for others is found in that first relationship first. He demands exclusive devotion. By the way, it's not for super Christians. It's for everyone who claims to come after him. And so if you're here this morning and you're saying, I am a follower of Jesus, I am a Christian, I am one who not only attends church but would proclaim that I belong to Jesus, I've trusted in the gospel, he's freed me from my sins, then this message is for you. Secondly, not only an exclusive devotion or commitment, we have an exclusive choice. Now I'm going to go to the very end of the passage. We're going to come back and work through a few more things. Look at verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Now what does this mean? Might bring to mind the rich young ruler who Jesus says to, unless you give all you have to the poor, you cannot be my disciple. And we look at that and we say, well, does it mean that every Christian has to give all of their money and then follow Jesus? And the answer to that is yes and no. We give up our rights to everything. We exclusively devote ourselves to him. And now we say, my choice, my love now is for him, and he owns me, and he owns everything in me. And if there's anything that I have that I'm not willing to devote to him, I'm missing the point of the rich young ruler, and in this case, the point of this text. Brothers and sisters, so often we get so comfortable in the world that the world can sneak our devotion away from Jesus. I love 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen, the love of the Father is, you know the rest of that? Not in him. Yikes. Jesus is just saying, I want you to choose me, and I want that choice, that love, that devotion to chase out everything else. So now, relationally, I say, you're first, and in comparison, every other relationship is second. Now I'm saying, you're my greatest treasure, and everything that I have is so far second to that treasure that I renounce it, and I serve you, and you exclusively. I choose to love you, and you exclusively. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. But by the way, this is not just a one-time choice, although it is a one-time choice. It's a daily decision. That's why I've called it here this choice, although we're going to call for everyone to make this choice or affirm this choice in their lives. It's a daily deal as well. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die. What did the disciples do who heard this? They took up their cross and they said, we are so devoted to Jesus and his mission for us that we will take whatever it takes to accomplish that mission. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to disown or refuse to associate. That's deny. Or to be a companion with someone. We're saying we're so exclusively devoted to Jesus that we're saying no to self. We're so radically committed to Jesus that everything else becomes where it should be, which is secondary. One of my favorite pastors says this, when you come to Christ, you deny yourself. John even says you hate yourself. There's a comparison again. You reject all that you are. You see that all of your desires, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all your ambitions were wrapped up in yourself. This is true conversion. This is the foundation of new life. This devotion, this love, this commitment. Denying selfishness, serving Jesus. See, I think when we truly believe, we see, we experience like the disciples did, we're transformed from those who are coasting along in life and looking for something in the temporary to those who are willing to save for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a what? Glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen but is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Now I'm thinking and living in light of my relationship with Jesus, an exclusive commitment, an exclusive choice, lastly an exclusive call. I want to include in this cost understanding verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why did Jesus put this here? Now, some scholars will look at this and say, well, salt had its uses. It was a fire starter. It was a fertilizer. It added savor to food. And they go on and add other things and debate. And I think we could get caught up in that debate. So let me just tell you this. Salt was useful. And salt is useful. The point that Jesus is making here is we have a mission for him. We're on mission for him, and he's saying this, listen, I want you to know me, I want you to love me exclusively, I want you to choose to renounce everything else, and now I'm going to send you into the world to have an impact, to accomplish my mission for my glory. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would call us, be ambassadors for him as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. It's living for him and then speaking for him and sharing his gospel and be willing to say, at school, I will stand up for Jesus. At work, I will stand up for Jesus. In my home, Jesus is my deepest love and my deepest priority. Now, Jesus says to us, he doesn't need us, but he says to us, now I have a job for you to do. I have a mission for you to accomplish. I want you to be salt. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't stop serving in all of life. I think that's why Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for what? The glory of God. You see, you're on mission. So you understand this and you say, Lord Jesus, you're my first love. Lord Jesus, I choose to consider the cost and the benefit is so profoundly more. All the disciples who watched Jesus live and then die and then rise again, they knew it and we believe it and it is real. It is. Not just a game. Not just a religion to free us from guilt. And so we say, then I'm in. Then I'm in. So how do we apply this? In light of what we've said, we want people to be disciples and make disciples. We want people to know they're under construction. We want people to follow Jesus. And next Sunday, we're going to talk about grace and why grace is so important, because we never measure up to where he calls us to measure up to. And so what does that mean as guilt overwhelms us, or we feel like giving up, and legalism can creep in, or a lack of love for one another can creep in, and so many things threaten us because we just can't do it on our own. And so we're going to talk about grace and how grace allows that to continue in the midst of the brokenness of our own lives and the brokenness of our world. But for this morning, I want every person here who names the name of Jesus to hear his demand on your life. Let me now include myself in that, include my life in that. I want us all to hear, not only seeing the disciples' lives from church history, but now seeing our lives in church history. God's got a plan for us. God's got a plan for Cloverdale Baptist Church. And includes us who are here. So my longing, as I've prayed this through, as I've worked this through in my own heart, is that every individual here who claims to be a Christian, everyone who wants to follow Jesus, would hear these words and respond. And here's the response. Now, these are my words. If you want to just write out the words of this passage, I'm content with that. That this is my summary of the words of Jesus. Today, my response, today I devote myself exclusively to Jesus. He is my first love. My choice is to forsake all else and follow him on mission in this world, in but not of it for him. We'll develop what that means, but really what we're saying is, Jesus, you have a blank check for my life. Jesus, I'm not thinking of the person next to me, and I'm not thinking of the person in front of me or behind me. Jesus, now I'm just thinking about you, and I want to say to you that I believe that you came, that you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross in my place, that you rose again, that you're real, and there's a cost to following you. I see it in the lives of the disciples, and I see it in the commands that you've given to us as disciples, and you know what? Because I believe is an overflow of that, not only the freedom that comes from the gospel, but the fuel that is in my heart. I offer myself to you. So here's the question I leave with you. Worship team, you could even come now. Here's the question I leave. Are you a follower of Jesus? And if your answer is yes, sometime today. A lot of times we'll have people come forward, some churches, other churches, raise your hands. I'm going to ask for a lot more than that, okay? I want you to do two things. One, I want you to publicly declare it. So I want you to tell at least 10 people. How many of you are on Facebook? Lots. I want every person that's on Facebook to put it on Facebook. I did this morning after the first service. I just want to say something like at Cloverdale Baptist Church, this was a challenge that was given to us from Luke 14. Here's a commitment I have made, and then write it down and go like everybody else's that did too. Let's stand for Jesus. Number two, so publicly, if you're not on Facebook, which was about half of you, 10 people. I want you to just tell 10 people. That's awkward, by the way, but real. Secondly, so not only declaring your allegiance publicly, full willingness to commit the cost. Secondly, start asking the more difficult questions, which we'll do as we develop this series. But start asking the more difficult questions. How do I live this in everyday life? Discuss it with those who are close to you, friends, family, people that are in your growth groups, if you're in a growth group. How do we start living this full devotion life? Because the North American church is in trouble, and we want to be a part of the solution as God's family here. We're going to sing a song now, I Surrender All. Usually I close in prayer, and then we sing. Today, the closing in prayer is going to be this song, and it's going to be your publicly declaring that you are meaning the words you sing. And so this morning, what we want to do in response to the word of God is to sing and then declare and then live. If this is your heart's desire, would you join us? If it's not, sit quietly and reflect on what it means to be a follower of Jesus and listen to our worship team and those around you declare their allegiance to Jesus. I surrender all.